Pray that God's will be done, because I want to rightly represent this church. I want to rightly represent my master, and wherever I am, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, because I believe you don't have to compromise to be recognized. So when you're in Washington, look us up. And this is the song I leave with you this morning. It's a song I sang yesterday, but God has impressed me to share it again with you today. It hopefully will give you the hope, as it has given me hope, when I couldn't see my way, that God is still working for my good, and that He is able to do above and beyond we could think or ask. Please listen and be encouraged that God is able. Together in a flood of doubt and pain, we prayed as best we can. Now we must leave it in His hands. Yet I know when my eyes fail to see, He is able. Even though it seems impossible to me, He is able. But if He chooses not to move in the way we prayed He would, confident He's working altogether for my good, I will
Yeah. Yes, he is. Amen. I'm going to ask those in charge to turn this mic up a little. Help the old man with his throat. My brethren, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you what a pleasure it's been to be here, fellowshipping with you. I told my buddy Cleve I was coming. I had to be away on commitments the last couple of years. And then to be honored by him asking me to take this final service. I understand it's an honor to talk to you, and I appreciate it. The title of my message is Front and Center. I'm very happy that our producer is here this year, Elder Walter Ortiz. That gifted man that you have heard sing so many times, founder of Breath of Life, asked me not long ago, he said, Chief, how about doing a new thing on Simon of Cyrene? And I decided to do a 9-minute sermon on Simon of Cyrene, but something opened up that takes considerably more than 9 minutes. That's what I'm going to deal with this morning. A part of that 9 minutes will be my introduction. Pilate called on the Jews to do the dirty work. He confessed, I find no fault in him. You take him. Crucify him. He was therefore hoping to substitute a favorable opinion for a critical decision and action, and thus escape guilt. Pilate perhaps felt that if 1,000 people committed murder at the worst, he would only be responsible for 1,000th of the crime. This is what we call doing evil distributively. It's what the racists are trying to do when they talk about states' rights. It's what I'm afraid our president is trying to do when he's trying to stack the Supreme Court. But wickedness which a man may prevent and does not inculpate him, it is then his wickedness. Ellen White, commenting, said that the sin of doing nothing is written down against your name. It's called the sin of omission. The Jews had threatened Pilate by saying, if you don't go through with us on this, you're not Caesar's friend. And then being threatened, he wanted to retain the honor that Caesar had given to him. Desire of Ages, page 738, Ellen White says, that which he dreaded came upon him. The honor was stripped away. He was cast out of high office, and he died a suicide. Now, the preliminary sufferings of our Lord were severe, as you know. The Jews decided, this pretending king needs a crown. So they fashioned one out of thorns. I learned that there are above 25 different kinds of thorn bushes in Palestine, and the Bible doesn't tell us which one was used to make Christ's crown. The point is, there was no scarcity of thorns. He bore them all, we might say. Perhaps it was the acanthus bush, or the acacia, the unrotting wood of the sanctuary in the temple. When I was over there not long ago, they showed me one called the Spina Christi, the thorns of Christ. We were told they are used even today to cure the vainglories. A cross was then lifted onto Christ's raw and bleeding shoulders, this awesome hardwood. And our Lord moved slowly with it, and the crowd becomes impatient because of his pace. They wanted his death in a hurry. The Roman whip sang. As he breaks into public view, the howling mob reacts and are set into a frenzy. There were prophecies concerning this day. In Psalms 41, it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. In Zechariah 11, the exact amount paid for the betrayal is stipulated. In Isaiah 50 and verse 6, it tells about him being spit upon and his beard torn out. I want you to notice here the credibility of God. These ancient prophecies could have been disjointed. As it were, they hung upon a single thread. And if the religious enemies of our Lord had studied the Word of God and had been spiritually perceptive, it is at least conceivable that they could have prevented the very thing which proved to be the hard evidence of Christ's messiahship. They could have turned aside the prophecies. Just take, for instance, the idea of the vinegar prophesied in Psalms 69 and verse 21. If they had understood that vinegar would be given to the Messiah, they could have substituted and given him something else, these dummies. Giving him the vinegar was the proof that he was verily God. My brethren, you can see that God reckons with certainty even concerning the working and outworking of the human mind. God doesn't force it. He simply knows we're going to do it because he foresees our blindness and our intractability and our callousness. That's why he has said today that some bright lights are going out amongst us. He said that the coming of Christ will be an overwhelming surprise amongst us. And there is even the intimation that some churches are going to disappear amongst us. All these folk had to do was to refuse to give him the vinegar. They could have made it goat's milk or river water. Any other substitute. These are inscrutable prophecies and providences, and every one of them fulfilled increases my faith in those yet to be fulfilled. You can almost hear the dull, scraping, bumping sound of the cross as Jesus drags it across the ancient cobblestones. And that mob is in attendance, and we were all represented in it. Jerusalem was a cosmopolitan city lying at the crossroads of the then known world. The great trade routes went by, so people from every nation were constantly there. You see, we call Noah our father because of Ham and Shem and Japheth. I want you to notice that Japheth was there in that mob represented by the Romans. Shem was there, perhaps in a majority represented by the Jews. Well, where is Ham? Bless God, he was there. He was in a minority, but he was there, represented by Simon of Cyrene, a small town in North Africa. My brethren, these sons of Noah were coalescing into a desperate stream of humanity flowing toward Calvary, and it was appropriate, for they were sharing one need, one hopelessness, one misery. This awesome confluence of humanity was moving toward Calvary, and that was appropriate, I say, for Christ is the desire of all nations. Christ was faint from the ordeal through which he was passing. Our blessed Savior was unable to carry his cross. But he did carry it. He couldn't carry it all the way, but he did carry it. In the Old Testament, Ellen White tells us that Isaac was a type of Christ. Have you ever thought that Isaac carried his own wood up the mountain? And perhaps somewhere near where Isaac laid the wood down, Christ took up the wood to drag it out toward Dead Man's Hill. He stumbled and he fell. This 350-pound piece of Roman death machine crashed down on top of him. They laid on Jesus what human nature could not bear. He had been beaten twice, abused unspeakably. The Roman whip had ripped open his back. He had bled freely and profusely. He was weak. And yet he carried that cross, but he carried it as one of us. No wonder he fell. And when he fell, this excited the mob like a bleeding boxer falling in the ring. And they taunted him, "You can't carry your load, huh?" Well, the truth is, it wasn't his. It was ours. It was theirs. His persecutors had a schedule to keep. They weren't going to take all day with this. The Romans had other duties. This was taking too long. And he wasn't responding to the whip anymore. The Jews had a schedule to keep too. Passover was approaching and they needed to get home and wash off the blood before sunset. And before the temple trumpets blew, somebody probably yelled, "Get him some help! Get somebody to help him so we can get this show on the road. We don't want him to die on the road before we can get our nails down. Get somebody to help him. We want to lift him up as a spectacle of Roman power. We want to lift him up at the crossroads so that all people everywhere will know that it's tough to deal with Rome and the Jewish Sanhedrin. We want all races to understand. In the far reaches of the empire, do not trifle with us." But Jesus had put it another way. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." So for a moment, those men stood on the road contemplating their dilemma. Who can help us get this thing going? Surely no Roman is going to do it. These proud and powerful people are in charge. They don't carry crosses. And surely no Jew is going to do it. He would be defiled. If he touched the thing, Japheth said, "No, I won't carry this cross." Shem said, "No, I'm not going to do it." So they looked around. And they looked around. And there stood Ham in the person of Simon Niger watching. I read that the Persians had a rule that they could come and dare horses, chariots, material, beds, entertainment, and even the wives and daughters of the conquered for their pleasure. When the Greeks took over, they retained this idea, and so did the Romans. It was to this that Jesus spoke when he said, "If they force you to go 1 mile, go twain. If they take your coat, give them your cloak also." Today, the FBI and the police can do that. They can stop your car and take it to chase a criminal. I just saw it last week. They went into a woman's house and took over because a man had barricaded himself in the house next door. Now, the only way for Jesus to carry his cross himself would be to call on his godhood. And he wasn't going to do that and then expect us to carry ours in our humanity. So the soldiers are looking around. Christ refused to get up and carry the thing as God. The soldiers are looking around and they caught the glimpse of a man. How could they miss him? His black skin shining in the eastern sun, making him stand out like a sore thumb. The invisible man was suddenly quite visible in a sea of white faces. And somebody probably shouted out, "Hey, call the Niger." Let him come and participate in the scandal of the cross. They didn't know it, but they were making him immortal when they did that. The nail drivers remain nameless. The whip throwers are unknown. The cross planters are divested of identity. But Simon of Cyrene is known through the ages. Not only is he known, but he is coveted by Japheth and Shem. They always paint him white. Why was he there? Why was he there? We seem to be everywhere. I saw a news clip from Moscow the other day, and there we were. There are many reasons suggested as to why Simon was there. The most popular one is that he was probably a trader. You see, Jerusalem was now bereft of trees. This land flowing with milk and honey bears the curse. And they needed wood for altar fires. And somebody suggested that maybe Simon was bringing in wood. I don't know, but I do know he was there. The record is he was compelled to carry the cross. My brethren, the cross hurt Simon. First of all, Simon was on his own business when Jesus needed somebody. All eyes fell on the African. And I can just hear him saying, "Hey, you, come here." He could have said no and earned a cross of his own. You come here and carry this. We got to get this show on the road. We don't have all day. So embarrassed, he curled his black fingers under the neck of the cross and lifted it. And when he did, his eyes caught those eyes. He realized he could make it a little easier for the Messiah. But first, he had to lay down his own business and put Christ's business first. Secondly, he had to change his direction. The new business of the cross hurt him abominably. He felt the touch of the whip also. Charles Spurgeon, I found a book and read it. Charles Spurgeon cried out, "Alas, poor African, thou hast been compelled to carry this cross until now. Hail, ye despised children of the sun. Ye follow fast after the king in the march of woe." Simon was headed to Jerusalem, but there was nothing there. Christ had already consigned that outfit to oblivion when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you?" Simon turns now in the opposite direction from the empty, meaningless ceremonies of that weekend to the hill far away where the action was. Simon was moving now to a place where soon the Son of God would be lifted up, where soon a fountain filled with blood would be opened up, where sinners may plunge beneath that flood. I want you to notice the greatness of the trifles of God. Had Simon started 5 minutes sooner or later, had he gone to another gate, there were many gates to the city, he might have missed all this and died in his heathenism. My brethren, people talk about luck and chance. I tell you that even chance is in the custody of providence. Simon met Jesus. Some might say by chance. I say no. He had a rendezvous with the bleeding Savior that day. The cross he was bearing belonged to Christ. But soon on that same cross, his sins would be borne. The cross was not easy. But easy Christianity is not too respectable anyway. When he grabbed that cross, he discovered it was covered with Jesus' blood. And Simon got it on himself early when he lifted the bloody thing. He had heard of Moses and the cross in the wilderness. And now light begins breaking through and he was being converted even as he dragged the cross. His sons, Rufus and Alexander, became church leaders in Syria. The first man to bear Christ's cross was an African. And the first Gentile convert was an African, converted by Philip. As he went home, they arrested a drug leader in Washington recently, and they had him on television. Here this man, engaged in this nefarious and despicable trade, had a golden cross around his neck. I remember he never told us to wear the cross. He told us to bear the cross. St. Paul cried out, "O Philippians, how rich ye are." My brethren, I'm talking to you now. "O Philippians, how rich ye are. For unto you is given not only to believe, but to suffer for him." Jesus said, "If you don't bear my cross, you can't be my disciple." And now I got to tell you what I couldn't tell you on television. St. Paul made a profound analogy in his writings. He said the church is the body of Christ. He is the head. And we are parts of that body. Now the thing is, we all have heads too. These have to be coordinated by the Holy Ghost and subjugated by the Holy Spirit. And that's what faith is. Someone said the West could supply the hands for the gospel, the finance, and the missionaries. The East could supply the eyes. They are prophets and seers. But Africa provided the shoulders. My brethren, listen to me. It occurred to me, and I believe the Lord told me, it was the body of Jesus that failed on the way to Calvary. Hebrews 10:5, it says, "A body thou hast prepared me." If you look in the margin, it says, "You have fitted a body for me. A body of flesh." Ellen White says he took it on as it was weakened by 4,000 years. And that weakness was physical as well as otherwise. Divinity did not fail. You know that. I don't have to tell you that. He who made an axe swim and a donkey preach could levitate a cross and make it float just above his shoulder if he had wanted to do so. But he bore the cross in the flesh, and it was the flesh that failed. The body failed. It was his body down on the ground in humiliation. And the church is the body. The church is supposed to be standing tall, with eyes set and face like a flint, marching to Zion, terrible as an army with banners. But we find ourselves today almost groveling, a paper tiger. We are perplexed who have a certain message. Paul said the head is Christ. The body is supposed to be obedient to the head and take orders from the head. But I have learned in my meager study of anatomy and physiology and science that there are certain electrical short circuits that can produce dystrophy. That's wasted muscle power. Atrophy through the lack of use of muscles. Sclerosis and palsy, a disability due to damage to the motor center. Speech disturbances, that's a good one to remember. We don't seem to know what to say anymore. We don't know how to counsel anymore. Speech disturbances. Athetosis. A disorder which means slow movement. Making the body awkward. Embarrassed. Laughingstock. Receiving signals but not following the head because of short circuits. Now, brethren, the head is Christ. And the head is still straight on doctrine. For the head said, I change not. It's the body that isn't sure anymore. The body has money and presses and institutions. Yet the body is weak. Looking for excuses and trying to coattail with the other successful evangelicals. When the right hand would do good, the left hand wants to enjoy sensual pleasures. When the right hand is raised in holy vows, the left hand is suddenly bejeweled. It's the body that has a problem. When the right foot is visiting the old folks' home to share a little joy, the left foot is propped up watching Dynasty in Dallas. The head says to the body, I want your joy to be full, but the body is bereft of joy and complains and criticizes leadership. The head says, I've got a sure word of prophecy. The body quakes before criticism. The head says, not with gold or pearls or costly array, but the body is seeking dispensations of release from the standards issued by the head. The body wants to accommodate homosexuality and clothe it with a garment of respectability called normalcy. But the head says those who do it are worthy of death. Romans chapter 1. The body says, but wait a minute, this is a biological problem. The head says, as it was in the days of Lot. It is largely psychological, a matter of the will. The body says there is no sanctuary in heaven. The head says there is a sanctuary which the Lord built and not man. Now, where do you think he built it? Ellen White says he built it on Mount Zion, outside the city. That's what I believe. Haven't seen it, but that's what I believe. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The body says, don't y'all say amen in church. That's not sophisticated. That belongs to Ham. The head said, rejoice in the Lord evermore. Let all the people say amen. The body is lusting for acceptance in the evangelical community. The head says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The body shrinks from being called a cult or legalists, etc. But the head says, those that live godly shall suffer persecution. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The body is discouraged by the apparent successes of false prophets. The head says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head. The body says, let's spend the Sabbath on the beach or in the swimming pool or buying dinner in a nice restaurant or scuba diving. But the head says the difference you put between the Sabbath and other days reflects largely the difference between you and ordinary, worldly, nominal Christians. The stumbling at the cross is the body. Fordism made us stumble at doctrine. Rayism made us stumble at the spirit of prophecy. And poor Davenport made us stumble about giving our tithe. Overall, the body is lazy and philosophical, wants to finish the work from an easy chair with intellectualism. There's no substitute for doing what George Rainey does. You got to get out there, as Cleve says, where the rubber meets the road. There's no other way. No other way. The head says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Get busy and work hard. Japheth was wishy-washy on that day. They have no certitude. Shem is out of it, clinging to empty ceremony. Who can help the body of Christ? I hear it again. Hey, Simon, front and center. Jesus needs somebody to take a stand. Bear the cross. Preach a straight message, Simon. And the cross is a cross of discipline. Hear it. If it comes from just preaching the truth, bear it. If it means that you believe the truth. I said to the president of the World Church, I'm sick and tired of people assuming that if I question the faith, I'm an intellectual. If I accept it, I'm a numbskull. I don't buy that. Bear the cross if it stands for principle. Bear it if it smacks of primitive godliness. Bear it if it requires that we abstain from sensual delights. Bear it if it dictates that we mortify unholy desire. Bear it if it demands that we break our own wills in order to do God's. Bear it if it imposes upon us a discipline of hard duty. Bear it if we have to suffer reproach. If preaching the light in all of its brilliance is called back preaching, so be it. Bear it. I want to tell you, Christ will not forget Simon. Simon is in for recompense. The king of all creation sent to an unknown farmer and said, let me borrow your donkey. He who was the bread of life ate at Martha's table. He who was the water of life was offered vinegar to drink. And he who would conquer the tomb had slept over the weekend in one barge from Joseph of Arimathea. He's with us. And because we're with him, there's a better day coming. Even though we have to come up the rough side of the mountain, I still believe that in the sweet by and by, something wonderful is going to happen to us. I still believe that though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. Simon, front and center, let's go.
I think I think we ought to have a prayer of consecration here. I think we ought to even have an appeal. And I'm going to make it. I want to appeal to us, the bearers of the pearl of great price, bearers of a message that is unique in our time, God's designated message bearers in this room. There's enough power in this room to convert the world. If we can grasp it, if we can believe it, if we can accept it. We've been challenged here in this message. We've been challenged in all of these messages. From the word go, Jehovah's been talking to us. And I'm going to ask you as an individual in this room. Now, there are people in this room that are not preachers. You felt the touch too. If you can feel, I know you felt it. Holy Spirit spoke into your heart too. But I'm asking us in a moment, a quiet moment of dedication, a quiet moment of consecration, a quiet moment of sincere commitment, a quiet moment of surrender, a quiet moment of the miracle working power of God performing in us transformation, change. The change so desperately needed for now. I'm asking us to commit ourselves to that change. I want you to stand and silently pray while Sergeant Sims prays for us.
Loving Father, it's good that we have the right path to dwell in. It's good that we can see clearer your way. We thank you for the message burning warm in our hearts right now that remind us to simply hold up the bloodstained banners, to hold firm to those things that have made us the people that we are. Lord, help us that we can leave this place feeling the way we feel right now, and that we can act upon those things that we have learned during this encampment. And when we come again, we be able to come rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. Help us to be the people that we ought to be in these last evil days. Help us to go forth with greater determination. Help us to continue to build on the solid platform. And in that day when the work has finished and all your children are gathered together, help us to stand in our rightful place and hear your lips, well done. These and other blessings we ask in He who taught us to pray. Amen.